Could we turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah and the 38th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 38. I know our brother has said thanks to all who have helped and who have come along, visited and prayed, supported, and by your presence gave encouragement to the preacher, and we trust the Lord has richly blessed you. I know that some folks haven't missed a single night from Monday through Friday, which means that you get the first prize, and that is next week off completely. All right, so you enjoy yourself, take a well-earned break. And we know some folks have travelled from a distance, and they have joined with us night by night, and other visitors from other places, and folks have been tuning in online. There's only one person he left out, and that was himself, and I would like just to thank our brother for leading the services and for his encouragement, and also to his wife for her hospitality, for myself and my wife June over this last week as well, and for you personally for your prayers and for your support and for your encouragement. I would just like to say how much I appreciate that, and we trust the Lord will bless you. And I do believe when you see the car park well filled, folks coming out Monday through Friday, carrying their Bibles, walking into the house of God, taking their place and bearing with this individual in the pulpit, I do believe there's a blessing in it for you. I do believe the Lord will bless the work here. He's not unrighteous to forget your labour of love and what you have done for his name. And I know you've been here as much as is possible, and we trust the Lord will bless you as a congregation. I will take you to my own heart and pray much for you as a congregation, that God's servant as well will know much of the help and the blessing of God. And we pray the Lord will give you a very fruitful field here. If you read in the Old Testament of an individual, and he's just called the man from Baal Shalishah. There's no name given of who he is. The place was called Shalishah, and then it was prefixed by the pagan god Baal. And it's an indication that the whole place was given over to the worship of Baal. And you read that about that in the life of Elisha. But a remarkable thing happened, because it was in the midst of a famine. And I'm not sure whether it was 7 years or not, but there was a very lengthy time, and there was a drought, and there was a young Bible college had just started, and it was called the School of the Prophets. Remember the story of the lost axe head? They were felling the trees because the place where they were was too straight, too narrow. They had outgrown their present dwelling, and they were going to build a new Bible college and for the School of the Prophets, and it was there. But there was a famine, and there was very little to eat, and the School of the Prophets felt it. But here's a remarkable thing. There was a man from Baal Shalishah, a very unlikely place. And his field, for some reason, we do not know, but we do. The God in heaven singled out that little spot in the midst of a famine. And his field brought forth in harvest. Now, according to the law of God, he should have brought the first fruits to the priests. The priests were corrupt, totally corrupt. And he bypassed that tithe, and he brought it to the School of the Prophets. And the lesson that I took out of that a long, long time ago is that there can be a spiritual famine here, there and yonder. Churches, denominations are all feeling it, and they're feeling it so much and so keenly. And yet the Lord can single out a single spot, just like that man's field from Baal Shalishah. God could single out Six Mile Cross and send a breath of revival, and send an outpouring of his spirit, and bring people in and save souls, and give an increase numerically in children's work, Sunday school, young people's work, and the Sunday services, the regular services, a greater intensity in the seasons of prayer, a desire to reach out to the community, good success in inviting people and seeing them come in, and people coming in just without even invitation as God's drawn them. And that's not beyond the Lord. You should pray about that. And I do believe this week of meetings and the effort you have made that God will bless you. I have no doubt he will bless you for the effort you have made, and he not be unrighteous. But I pray the Lord will make this a fruitful field for you and for God's servant. And even in times of spiritual barrenness and a COVID age, when some people say little is being done, but I totally disagree. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the Lord's still calling out a people, and we rejoice in what he has been doing this past while, here, there and yonder. And we thank the Lord for his mercies in Cumber, and for souls that have been saved, and quite a number over this last year and a half, quite a number. And we would never want to number anything. The glory is the Lord's, but he has saved. And they're out at the meetings, they're in the prayer meetings, and they're praying in the prayer meetings. And the Lord has been good to us. And I pray God will bless you as a congregation. I'm praying to that end. That's the first sermon over. Now let's move on to the message the Lord has given us for this evening. Jeremiah then, chapter 38. And we'll commence to read at the very first verse. I've been told when you come to an Old Testament passage that when you get to names that you can't pronounce it, you cough. Well, if I was to cough now, you'd swear I've COVID and I'd have to exit the building. There are a lot of names here, and if I get them wrong, you can blame Lurgan for that, because I come from Lurgan, and hopefully nobody else does, and we murder the English language there. The only one doesn't was the Reverend Timothy Nelson. He came from Lurgan, and he must have got out very early before he was affected by that plague of murdering the English language. But we're coming to Hebrew, never mind English. So hopefully we'll get something of the pronunciation. Jeremiah 38 then Shephatiah, no, I'm really jesting, and then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. Of course, that was a lie. Zedekiah could have set Jeremiah free, and he could have. He did it later on, and he commanded Ebed-Melech and 30 men to go and do it. But he was afraid. He was weak-willed, and he should never have been on the throne, that's for sure. And we have the wrong man in that right place, so to speak. The wrong man's there, and he's just weak-willed, and the king had absolute power, and he says, For the king is not he that can do anything against you. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Melchiah the son of Hamilech, that was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, that's muck and filth. And so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. And being a character that I love, and what I've studied, and I feel for him at every turn, I have to say this has got to be the saddest statement in all, even in the book of Lamentations, the saddest statement in Scripture concerning God's faithful servant. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is. For there is no more bread in the city. And the reason for that is because the city was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you want a biblical record of that without going outside of your Bible into secular history, I'm not sure if you follow Murray McShane's Bible readings, unless I'm way behind, the reading for today was actually 2 Kings 25. And 2 Kings 25 is nothing else but a commentary on Jeremiah 38. 2 Kings, the chapter 25, nothing else but a commentary here on Jeremiah chapter 38. So it's not without, I believe it's providential, and it's not without the Lord working that he gave the Bible reading to me today to encourage me and to give me that biblical narrative and summary of what actually was going on during this time when Jeremiah was in the pit and there was no bread in the city and there was no water and there was a famine. And for quite a while Nebuchadnezzar had besieged the city of Jerusalem. Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from thence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords or ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. And they drew up Jeremiah with cords, and took him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 13. The Lord will indeed bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. We've been looking at his affliction. We have considered his supplication and his consolation and compassion. And tonight we just want to think about a subject we'll entitle inspiration. So much in Jeremiah's life inspires us, encourages us. But here's a passage that only inspires us because of the love of one who would really be an enemy. And he was able to lift him out. But I believe it inspires us on the great work of evangelism. And we have a beautiful picture here in Ebed-Melech lifting Jeremiah out of the mire. And I trust the Lord will inspire us to be soul winners in these days. Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for a sense of thy presence. We thank thee for help given Monday through this evening. And we have to acknowledge thee once again in all our ways. Thou hast put it into the book. Acknowledge thee, and thou wilt direct our paths. And we do acknowledge thee now and give thee thanks. We thank thee, Lord, for a sense of thy presence. We thank thee for bringing thy people out night by night. We realize, O God, on a human level, it would never happen. Lord, you couldn't have this on a human level. It has to be of God by a work of grace. And it's all the glory to thee. And we thank thee for those who have come with a keen interest in the things of God, with an appetite and a hunger for the word of God. And we praise thee and bless thee that in days, O God, of great departure and declension, there are still that remnant pocket of believers here, there and yonder who love the Lord, who want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and learn more of thy blessed ways. And to this end, we do give thee thanks, Almighty God, for past help and blessing. And as we come to this final meeting, I stand once again publicly and ask that thou wouldst remember me, thy servant. Grant unto me clean hands and a pure heart. Give grace and help, Lord. Give to me cleansing through the blood. And I pray now, Father, in the Saviour's precious name, that thou wouldst give to me the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. As promised, that my grace is sufficient for thee. And I pray for help to preach the word. And grant, O God, you will be pleased to lengthen out the concentration span and to take away every distraction and every wandering thought and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So be with us now. Do our souls good, we beseech thee. Anoint me to minister the word, and Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to glorify thy Son. And the people of God said, Amen. Despite nearly 50 years of faithful ministry, when no man repented him of his sin or his wicked ways, no one turned to the Lord for mercy during all of that time, now judgment will fall. When we come to the 30th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the end is very, very near. Jeremiah knew that end was near. In fact, in verse 4 of this very chapter, it tells us here that the princes, realizing that Jeremiah was still preaching the same message, they said, "Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city." Now he says, those that remain, because there were those that deserted, because they knew Nebuchadnezzar was there. And they got away as fast as they could. And I did say to you, if you read 2 Kings 25, you will get an exposition, more or less, of what was going on here in this very chapter. You will discover that the men of war had either been killed trying to fight when they were told to surrender. And then Jeremiah was no longer popular. Do you know why? Because Jeremiah was calling these people to throw down their weapons and to throw down their weapons of war and to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was looked upon as a traitor. In fact, they said this is treason. On another occasion, he was literally arrested and he was accused of trying to get out of the city secretly, and that he was a traitor and that he was guilty of treason, capital offence, and they wanted to put him to death. It's a remarkable thing. I would bring it up to a modern day and be something like this, as if God sent a prophet to Ulster and says, "You're going into United Ireland and everything that you have ever fought for or stood for is going to be abandoned, and we want you to surrender. We don't want you to fight. The South is going to take over this country, and the British are going to let them do it, and they might even join with them, and there'll be a force to be reckoned with, and you're not to fight against them." You think a man standing up in a time like that, and I know, and we hope and pray that'll never happen, by the way, and I hope I'm not in the spirit of prophecy here, but I'm not. There's no such thing as the office of prophet today. But that's the kind of individual Jeremiah was viewed as. An individual who would tell us to surrender our democratic principles, to give ourselves over to a nation that should never be in this country, and so on and so on. And that's how popular he would have been. That's exactly, if we want to bring it up to a modern day, he would be looked upon as a traitor. But Jeremiah, you're a Jew. You're an Israelite. You're a part of the covenant people of God, and these are Gentile dogs, and they're wicked individuals, and they're cruel individuals, and you're asking us to give ourselves up, surrender, and throw down our arms and don't fight. And you say, well, your life will be given for a prey if you surrender, but if you fight, you will be killed. 2 Kings 25 tells us that many of these young men were killed, and the princes saw that. And the princess says, this man's weakening the resolve of those that remain, those that are left in this city, and those that seek to take a stand and fight against this in the name of the Lord. This man's coming and telling us that we should throw down our arms and we should just open the gates and just walk out with a white flag and just say, I surrender. Take us to Babylon for 70 years, and then the Lord will bring us back again, according to this man's prophecy. And they had false prophets who were saying, the Lord will not. Jeremiah's a liar. He's a false prophet. We are the true prophets of Jehovah, and we speak peace to you. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what he said in chapter 8? The false prophets came up, and they said, peace, peace. And there was no peace. And that all will be well. We're the people of God. And God will never do this on us. And don't listen to Jeremiah. And we can see that the end was very near. And despite their unbelief and the rejection of the word of the Lord, Jeremiah still persevered. He still called for repentance. He knew that you can't stay here. It'll be destroyed. But he wanted to save these people's lives. And even though they rejected, he could have stood back and said, away you go. Take them on, but you'll be killed. But he didn't. He says, look, stop fighting and you'll live. And you'll live, you'll not die. And he cared even for those who were now going into captivity, who had already rejected God's word. Such was his love. He's an individual. I just cannot find the like of him. The like of him. Among many saints even today, Jeremiah. And we talk about Moses, we talk about David, and in the New Testament we talk about Paul. I want to tell you, Jeremiah is a way up there with them, and so like the Savior. Even when there's rejection, and there is this turning and rebelling against God, and then wanting to put him to death. Remember, they wanted to put him to death. He still pleads, look, if you don't fight, you'll live. And you'll go into captivity, but your life will be spared. And you'll still be there. And you'll have your children and your families with you. And the Lord will take care of you there. And provide for you there. And protect you there. And God will raise your children up. Like young Daniel. Although Daniel didn't return. And you will return again. The exiles will return again to this land. And I bought the piece of ground. You remember that? And I put the earthen vessel. And the deeds are there, signed and all, the purchase of the field, to show in 70 years' time, when that's dug up, that I own that land and I bought that land because God told me that land would buy and sell once again in this beloved promised land of ours. Jeremiah's love for these individuals, I do believe he wanted to save them from what we would call a triple divine adversary, the famine, the sword, and then the pestilence, by urging them to surrender and live. You have that in the verse 2. Undoubtedly, large numbers would have gladly surrendered, and they would have listened, I believe, to Jeremiah. And they did believe Jeremiah in that sense, but their religious leaders and their political leaders all convinced them. The warmongers among them intimidated the people by threats, and then by false promises of peace. They sought to silence the only true friend this nation ever had, Jeremiah, the prophet of Jehovah. They accused him of lack of love for his country. They said that he was literally a dangerous man, and the dangerous speeches that he makes, and he was literally guilty of treason, and eventually demanding his death in verse 4 of this chapter. Unbelief and rejection of Christ and his gospel and his word, I believe, is always, always fanatical in its intolerance of the truth, and often resorts in false charges, despicable lies to demonize the church and to bring the church into disrepute. And over the years, we have seen individuals who've attacked the church, and they've attacked the minister, and the elders, and the deacons, and the communicant members. And they've attacked this denomination and that denomination. And they have sought to blacken their name on social media and put out things about them to turn other people against them. And we have seen that. And we have to say this. They call us fanatical in our belief and in what we do and the way we serve the Lord. And we'll gladly take that. But they are fanatical in their intolerance of those that stand up for the Lord and preach the truth. And they literally want to get rid of individuals like that. We have those laws coming in on conversion therapy. We have all those things that they're trying to get through to stop us praying for sinners. And it doesn't stop at the sodomite. It goes right through to an individual. I believe it would become a hate crime to tell a person that they're a sinner, that they're lost, and that they will perish in their sin if they're not born again and saved by God's sovereign grace. That will become an offense under law. It will be a hate crime. And I want to tell you something. You don't hate someone when you tell them the truth. Those who lie to them are the ones that really hate them. With royal consent, these princes and these priests all were able to take Jeremiah, and they were to literally put him down into a pit, and it must have been a very deep pit, because they didn't just throw him down. They lowered him, and it says they took ropes and they put it under his armpits, and they literally lowered him down and down. And I'm told by those who know about pits and have never been down in one, but it's so dark down there, even though it's the brightest time of the day when you're up on ground level. And so deep was the pit. And there was no water, although there was mire, and there was slime, there was mud and muck there, but it was soft. And Jeremiah began to sink, and you can imagine the suction of that. I don't know if you ever got caught in mud. I have, many a time. And whenever I was young, I messed about, not as much as I did when I was a little bit older, but I messed about badly. I jumped over streams and brooks and tried to jump over what we would call small rivers. And any time, even at work, when I was working at landscaping, I would have always challenged men and said, you see that bridge? Do you think you could run, put your feet on that piece of concrete and get to the other side, knowing full well that the bank on the other side, if you don't make it, you will sink in the mud. I'll never forget one fella. And he says, I could do that. I says, let me do it first. I was only about 9.5 stone then. You see, I've quit the running. And then I took a leap clean over. And I knew I could make it. Oh, I knew it, but I knew he couldn't. And he took off. And he was in the air. I think he was in the Olympics. And he had the Wellington boots on. Number one mistake. And I could just see him, and I knew he's not going to make it. And the whole lot of us just watched him. And he sunk. And the Wellingtons disappeared. And he was just right up, literally, past the knees in muck. Well, I want to tell you something. We could not get him out. And we were saying, forget about the Wellingtons. Stop squeezing your toes to get them Wellingtons. They're not coming out. They're buried. They're gone. They're finished. We need to get you out. And what a mess. What a mess. The suction held him fast. And we pulled him by every joint. And I'm sure he could have been out of joint by the time we finished. We wouldn't have any sense just to get him out. But it was difficult. Really, really hard. He wasn't helping anything by his laughter. And neither were we messing about. But I do remember it. And I know the fellow well. And he's still alive. A good friend of mine. But you know something, Jeremiah began to sink. And he knew those walls of that pit, I couldn't even scale. I don't believe Jeremiah could put his hands out and his legs out and even try to scale that dungeon, that pit. And then he was in the mire. He couldn't even push himself out. There was nothing to hold on to give him any leverage. And he began, the Bible says, and he sunk in the mire. I don't know how deep he went. Don't even know if he went to the waist or further, but it says he sunk. And then he continually was sinking, like quicksand. And then we know that soon he would die because there was no bread, there was no water, and there was no one to help him. I want to tell you something. They just left him to die. And if that's all the record we have, you would say, well, what a tragic end to the life of Jeremiah. What a great man. What a wonderful book. What a faithful man. But why? Why did he die in the pit? Where was God? But we have a wonderful illustration. And that's why I believe I've taken the title Inspiration, because God put it into the book. It's a picture. It's an illustration of, I believe, rescuing sinners from the pit. A remarkable thing was this. The faithful prophet of God, Jeremiah, doomed to a horrible death in the pit. Was this to be his end? Is that all we're going to hear about Jeremiah, whom God called and says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. See, I have set thee this day a prophet unto the nations, and this is what you'll do, and I'll be with you to deliver you. Is God going to keep his word? Of course he is. Is this the end for Jeremiah? No, it's not. Had God forgotten his servant? No, he hadn't. I want to tell you, was Jeremiah forsaken? Was he finished? No. And there's many a time a child of God will get themselves into the mire. They will sink in the slough of despond. If you read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, it speaks about him getting off Bypath Meadow. It tells him about going into the slough of despond and sinking in the mire. Just like Jeremiah. Not for one moment did God forget his servant. Not for one moment. And the Lord allowed Jeremiah to go into that pit because he was going to be for eternal ages a type of the rescuing of a lost soul, sinking in the mire and muck of their sin, and rescued by the love of an individual who really, if you think about it, was an enemy and was a Gentile and was an outcast from the Commonwealth of Israel. And that's what God used, and the whole thing, I believe, is a picture of rescuing souls from the very mire of sin and the very pit of hell itself. You see, God is still on the throne, Jeremiah would learn, and he will remember his own. We know that though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he'll never leave us alone. And there's many a pit we will feel ourselves sinking into. And there's many a time we will be in the slough of despond and we will be in despair. But I want you to remember, God is still on the throne. And he will remember his own. He remembered Jeremiah. His promise is true. And he will not forget you, because God is still on the throne. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. I do believe the Lord has a plan for Jeremiah's life, just as he has a plan for yours. And as Peter says, if need be, for a little season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. It's the trial of our faith. It's the plan of God for our lives. Jeremiah never planned this. He never wanted this. I'm sure when he was sinking in the mire, he thought, what a way to end. I've been so faithful, nearly 50 years now, preaching, and no one repenting, and now look where I've ended up. This is it. I will die in a pit, and I will be literally swallowed up and choked in this mire. And the release of Jeremiah by Ebed-Melech from the pit, the saving of his life, the rescuing of this man. God allowed it to happen because he gave us a beautiful picture of gospel truth, of the love of God for sinners, and of the means he uses to rescue the lost from the pit of sin and hell. This evening I want to consider with you then this remarkable incident and apply some of its vital lessons to the work of rescuing souls from the pit of sin and hell. Consider first of all then the channel that is employed in this rescue. You notice in verse 7 what it says. Verse 7 tells us that God used a very strange individual. Where did he come from? Who was he? He's just introduced, he's just abruptly thrown in to the pages of Holy Scripture and inspiration. And God says, I want you to look at this man. I've introduced him now onto the pages of Holy Scripture. And when God introduces someone and he brings that person for the first time onto the very pages of Holy Scripture, then there's something important here. There's something God wants us to look at in looking at Ebed-Melech. Verse 7, now when Ebed-Melech, and the Lord tells us, an Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house. And we can see now that he was a foreigner. He was an Ethiopian slave, a eunuch, an individual who was a servant. In fact, his name, Ebed-Melech, means servant of the king. That's what his name means. And yet being an Ethiopian, and being a eunuch, and being a slave, he was excluded from the congregation of the Lord by the Old Testament laws. And he is an individual, an outcast. And he is an alien and a foreigner from the Commonwealth of Israel. And yet I do believe in my heart, because of his stand for with Jeremiah, that he sided with the truth. I believe we've got an indication here of a man who knows Jehovah and is saved and is a believer. And he begins to plead for Jeremiah, and then he goes and rescues him from the pit. He's an unclean Gentile. He is an unfruitful eunuch. That means he cannot produce fruit physically and naturally. That's a type of a sinner that God saves, unclean and unfruitful. And an individual who's unworthy, for he's excluded because he is not born a Jew. He's not part of the seed of Abraham. But there was a time in Ebed-Melech's life under the ministry, perhaps, I don't know, of Jeremiah, when we say no man repented himself of his wickedness and evil. Ebed-Melech certainly at some stage was dealt with by God and was saved and employed by the Lord in a work of rescue. You know, is it not the case today that God, and I know we do have hyper-Calvinistic thought today in the church, and the hyper-Calvinistic thought means that God's going to save with or without you. So you can just sit on a Sunday morning and evening, never have a gospel mission, never give out any gospel literature, never knock a door, never invite a soul to come to hear the gospel. Never tell someone that they need to be saved. You're usurping the work of the Spirit, we're told. I can tell you personally, of attacks on the internet from individuals in hyper-reformed churches of my own ministry. I can tell you of individuals and groups of individuals outside our own denomination who have viciously attacked my own ministry simply because we preach the free offer of the gospel. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, we believe in election. We are Calvinistic, but we're not hyper. We do believe that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, but we believe he has instruments, he has channels, he has ordained not only that souls will be saved, but how they will be saved, through the preaching of the gospel. And he has chosen sinners saved by grace. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, preach the gospel to every creature. And God has tasked the church and no one else with the gospel, not the government, not anybody, not the schools. God has tasked the church with the great scheme of evangelism. And before Christ comes back again, the nations have to be reached and souls have to be brought to the Saviour. You may not be able to go to Africa. You may not be able to go to China. You may never evangelize in Russia or Japan or some other place. But in Six Mile Cross and Beira and all the rural districts and further afield, that's your mission field. That's where this church has been planted by God. That's where the Lord has you. And you are his instrument. You are his channel. You are his vehicle, whereby the gospel is preached and shared with your fellow man. And God has taken, and don't be offended at this, God has taken outcasts like us. God has taken rebels like us. God has taken guilty sinners deserving of the lowest hell from the pit and rescued us. And we have become the instrument he uses, not highest archangels or holy angels. No, God has chosen his people that he has redeemed by precious blood to bring the gospel and share Christ with their fellow man. And it's your duty and mine to be evangelists. It's not down to the Sunday school teacher and to the youth worker. And it's not down to the children's leader. Every child of God is an evangelist. Every single child of God is a Latter-day Ebed-Melech. And we ought to reach out and we ought to bring the gospel to those around us. And if it stirs up one in this house, and only one, or even on the internet, and makes you more aware of your duty to evangelize and share Christ with your fellow man, if it convicts you and causes you to have no sleep tonight because you know that you haven't been reaching and you haven't been speaking and you haven't been sharing and you've given no one this year a gospel tract and you've given no one a Bible and no one a little booklet and you haven't witnessed. Oh yes, they may see Christ in your life, and I want to tell you, at times that's a better sermon than I could ever preach, is the life lived before them, and we don't deny that. But what about the personal touch? It's a remarkable thing, a very remarkable thing in Scripture, when you follow and study the life of Christ, and I'll mention some figures later on, when you study the life of Christ, that he went to individuals, and he won those souls for himself. If you are saved, then you and I need to realize that God has chosen us for that task of bringing the gospel, preaching the gospel. The Great Commission is binding on this generation. Oh, I know we can think about the next and we can prepare them. And we want to hand over the torch to them and make them ready. Of course we do. And we want to teach them and we want to bring a summary of Christian doctrine to them through our catechism and so on. And we want them to understand their responsibility and their duty. And having been at young people's meetings this past while, and having been at Bible studies on a Saturday night when there's over 100 young people gathered to study the Word of God so they may better answer the sodomite and the abortionist from the Bible and know where they stand. I tell you, my heart's made glad. I sat in those meetings watching those young people and I thought to myself, I would love to get parents here. I would love to get those who criticize young people here to see over 100 young people sitting round tables just a few weeks ago over in Lisburn and studying the Word of God. And then on Sunday night, sitting in that meeting in the Martyrs, to see maybe a couple of 100 young people gathered, and young men and women, And they're not in jeans and beards. And I'm not talking about the ladies here. The men, of course, we mean. They're not there. They're well-dressed, well-groomed. And you look at them and you say to yourself, well, there's a difference here. There's a real difference here. And those young people, I spoke to them afterwards. I didn't leave the building until about 25 to 1, I think it was, or maybe 25 to 12. And I got home at 25 to 1, whatever it was. But I want to tell you something, it did my heart good. And talking to those young people, they're on fire for God. They really are in touch with the Lord. And every conversation that I had with those young people and others and other ministers that were there, they all say the same. They talked about nothing but the Lord and about open air work and preaching the gospel and witnessing to their friends and getting people out to the meeting. And it did my soul good. I want to tell you, we've got to evangelize. What about our loved ones? They're in the pit. They're sinking in the mire. And there's no one else who'll help them. There's no one who'll come along and can do them any good. But we have the message. And I know you might say, well, look, you don't know my loved ones. They keep turning me down. They keep saying no. Well, Jeremiah persevered. He persevered. And he kept going. And no matter what, he kept going right to the very last when Nebuchadnezzar was outside the walls. He still wanted to save their lives and see them not killed and perish, but maybe even in Babylon, turn to the Lord, which they did. And then were restored again to the Lord. Many of them would have been saved in Babylon because God says that he would purge Israel and Judah of their idols. And God purified them for 70 years and brought the remnant left back to the land. I can remember very vividly when my Aunt Mary was 60 years of age. And my Aunt Mary, they're all talking about Mary's 60, and the family were getting together and the whole family were discussing, and I wasn't in some of the debates they had, but they says, right, what will we get her? And some says, I'm going to get her this, and what are you going to get her? I'm going to get her that, and so on. So they got crystal, and then someone bought jewelry. Someone got perfume, and so on and so on. And then they looked at me and they says, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to get her? And I says, I'm going to buy her a Bible. And they looked at me and they says, a Bible? Sure, you'll only Bible thump her. She'll look upon that. What use is that, giving her a Bible? And she'll just look upon you as a Bible thumper. And that's what they said to me. And I says, well, I'm buying her a Bible. I'm giving her a copy of the Word of God. And they went round and I went round on my own. My Aunt Mary is very house proud and she allows very few people into her home. Unbelievable. I came to the door and obviously I wasn't one of them. And she kept me at the door, I'll never forget it. The dog was in. And he was one of them lassie dogs, you know, that once they shake, the hairs go everywhere. And look at me. Come on. And you let that in. And she wouldn't let me in. And I stood. And I says, Mary, I have something for you. Now, she thanked me. She was very courteous and so on. But, you know, fast forward, I think it was just a few months later, my Aunt Mary was diagnosed with liver cancer. And she was given about 6 weeks. Big shock to our family, a big blow. And I remember the Reverend David Crane, he went over to the hospital to visit one of his people in his congregation. And he realized that my Aunt Mary was in the bed beside the person in that ward. And he spoke to her. And Mary says, you would know one of my nephews. He's in the ministry. Oh, who would that be? Says the Reverend Martin. Of course I know him. I know him really well and so on and so on. Well, I want to tell you something. The Reverend David Crane visited my Aunt Mary when he was in visiting. And he had the joy of pointing her to the Lord. I never forget going over. I went into that. She was then taken from the main ward into the side room. I remember going in and she had this huge smile on her face. And she says, you've heard. I says, I have, Mary. I have. She says, I have come to the... I says, I know that. And I'm so glad, Mary. We've prayed for you and everything. And guess what? There was the Bible sitting on the bedside locker. And you know what she said to me? And the Lord's my witness. She says, Thomas, from the day you gave me that Bible, I've never stopped reading it. But you know, I didn't notice the perfume. I didn't see the piece of crystal. I didn't see the item of jewellery or the little voucher for the meal. The Bible. And that's what God used. All those years of prayer, give her a copy of the Word of God. Have you ever given someone a Bible? Have you? Oh, sure, they'll not take it. They'll throw it in the bin and they'll give it me back. How do you know? How do you know? They may thank you, certainly in eternity, for the precious Word of God. My Uncle Alec, he was a drunkard. He was a wino. He slept on the park bench in Lurgan Park. Sister Julie would know all about Lurgan Park, Warringstown, Lurgan. And Lurgan Park, he slept on the bench. I said to him one time, Alec, you've slept in some rare places. And he says, I have. I says, the park bench. He says, oh, worse than that. I says, what could be worse than Lurgan Park bench? You know, you might go a wee bit, you know, upmarket and maybe Ormo Park bench, but Lurgan Park bench, come on. What could be worse? And here's what he says, I slept in the dog kennel. You're kidding. Yep. Big Alsatian. Just pulled it out, he says, by the ears, drunk one night. Got in, the dog got in beside me, kept me warm. Says, I was rolled up in a ball, literally, in the kennel. It was a huge kennel. I was going to the chippy, as I usually do. I was going to the dry cleaners, and Alec was going to the chippy. When I met him, he said to me, well, what are you at? What are you doing? I says, Alec, tell you the truth. And he had a big beard and he had long hair and people nicknamed him Cat Weasel and so on. And he was just notorious and he hadn't a tooth in his head and any was there, it was rotten and it was broken. And just he was an individual at the lowest part of human existence. And he was just drinking Buckfast wine night and day and lived with a very immoral woman in around that area. And I says, Alec, I tell you the truth, I'm hoping to go into Bible college. Are you? I says, I am indeed. In fact, Alec, I'm having a mission with my brother-in-law, Gary Shields, at the minute over in Upper Ballanderry. And he says, is that right, a mission? I says, I am. I says, would you come? He says, I would. And I thought to myself, this is true, I read. That's full of doubt, Thomas. I says, I would. I says, well, Alec, what about tomorrow night? He says, I'll be there. Come and pick me up. And he lived in a derelict house. And I arrived and there were no curtains, but whatever was there was just pulled. It was horrendous. You wouldn't believe anybody lived in it. And to my surprise, he came out. I mean that he came out. And he was in the meeting. And after the meeting was over, Alec went home. And the next day, I went over to see him. And he says, last night, Tom, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. And I got saved. Now, can I tell you that he lived as a believer for 15 years in Lurgan. And people couldn't get over the change. Here's a funny incident. A couple of days after he was saved, him and I, do you remember the old Wellworth shops? My wife's laughing. She knows exactly what happened here. You know the old Wellworth shops? I was in there and I found £20 on the ground. Now, you're talking about 1988, 89. That was worth about £100 today. I found £20 on the ground, and as the good Christian that I was, put it into my pocket. No, I didn't. I handed it over and said, someone has dropped that. And Alec's eyes near dropped out of his head. And the next day, I was talking to him, and he says, now, Tom, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Tell me this, can you be tempted? Oh, I says, absolutely, Eric. Alec, you can indeed. Now, can you be tempted all the time about the same thing? And I was thinking, I wonder, is it this woman? I says, yes, Alec, you can, but you have to overcome it. He says, well, I have. I says, what is it? He says, you know that £20 you handed over? I says, aye. He says, I've wrestled with this. I was going to go in and say, did anybody hand over £20? I've lost 20 quid. But he didn't do it. What a change in my uncle's life. And when I said to you, he was a tramp that lived in the park bench, that's a fact. And no lie. And he was a wino. And God saved him. And how did he do it? By a simple invitation to a gospel meeting. When's the last time you and I asked anybody to a gospel meeting? Well, I can look back just recently when dozens of individuals personally I asked to come to the meetings and the missions. Some listened online and some came to those meetings. And we're thankful to the Lord, that two people were saved, another woman restored, and God is blessed. In Washington, D.C., Around about the 1800s, graffiti was written on the Washington Monument. When they were doing renovations, they discovered this graffiti that was at the base of the Washington Monument. Now, it wasn't graffiti that you would see in the walls and buildings that young people do today. The inscription read as follows, I quote, "Whoever is the human instrument under God in the conversion of one soul erects a monument to his own memory more lofty and more enduring than this one," unquote. Now, you can visit that monument in Washington, D.C., the Washington Monument, and you'll read that inscription. It's still there. And there's no greater monument you could ever build in your life than to have the privilege of praying for a soul and seeing that soul saved, or inviting, or giving a book, or a booklet, or a Bible, or a tract, or witnessing to them, or living your life before them, or bringing them, inviting them to the meeting, and bringing them to see them saved. God is pleased to use the human channel and the instrument. Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, an outcast, unclean, unfruitful, unworthy, saved by grace, was the means God employed in this work of rescue. And that's what he does. He takes base material, weak things of this world, despised things, and he saves them and sanctifies them. And then he sends them forth in the power of the Spirit to preach his Son and Christ crucified. Not only do we see the channel employed, but think of the compassion that's expressed here in this rescue. In verses 7 and 8, whenever Ebed-Melech heard of the plight of Jeremiah, he immediately set the task of rescuing him. And in verses 7 through 9, it says, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put him, Jeremiah, in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, and there you have it in verse 9, "My lord the king, these men have done evil. And all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he's like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city." He's the only man that ever cared for Jeremiah. I know he had three other friends, Barak and a few others. But out of all, only Ebed-Melech, only one, had any interest in this individual. Now, some have children who have gone astray. Some have grandchildren, maybe, who have gone astray. My eldest boy is certainly not where he should be with God. But I can tell you now, as his father and June as his mother, apart from Christ, there's nobody loves him more and cares for him more in this world than we do. And the love that I have for my son, to see him brought back again, and I pray God will do it. We were praying today long and hard, continually through today about the matter, bringing it constantly to the Lord at every gap we had through today, praying through. But I want to tell you something. I want that same compassion for others, for the lost around me. I want to feel for these individuals and pray for them and do what I can to win them to Christ. Left to himself, Jeremiah could do nothing. And that's why I know God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. He's the author and finisher of it. And I know he's sovereign. But he uses the instrument of sinners saved by grace. I want to tell you something. We have a picture here, and I can't delve into it all, but to tell you that this is an awful picture of a man that's sinking in the mire. It's a picture of every unconverted man and woman, young person, boy and girl, without Christ, without God, without hope, without blood and without salvation. And they'll die in their sin, and where Jesus is, they'll never be. And that ought to move us. That ought to stir us. It was General William Booth who said that, the founder of the Salvation Army, who said that if he could suspend every worker under the Salvation Army for 5 minutes over hell, that's all, he says he would motivate them more than any other thing in this world to reach out to the lost. If we could only understand hell. I don't know if you've studied the doctrine of hell. I have. And I've done it deliberately because I'm a gospel preacher. I want to keep myself to that place where I do see hell as I preach the word. But if you want to know about hell, you should read Isaiah 14. And it speaks about something very similar to what's about to happen in the kingdom of Babylon. Because whenever Nebuchadnezzar and his son were out fighting battles, another despot put himself up as king called Belshazzar. And if you read about Belshazzar and the night that Belshazzar was slain, you'll get the picture in Isaiah 14. You'll get it in Daniel 5, the night Belshazzar was slain. And it's a remarkable statement, for it says, hell beneath his move to meet thee at thy coming. And now listen to it, because those Hebrew words mean this: hell erupts in violent fury to meet the sinner at their coming. And I know that it's the blackness of darkness forever. But those disembodied spirits in hell, they move around freely. I'm convinced of that, according to Isaiah 14. And moving about freely, they never come in contact with another spirit in that awful place. But for some reason, they anticipated hell, the coming of Belshazzar. And the Bible says, Isaiah 14, it disturbs me. I preached on it one time, and I want to tell you, preaching the gospel, mentioning those things, I trembled in the pulpit. I literally held on, and I felt my body shake. And I'm convinced there's many a time my heart has been disturbed. Sleep is gone, and my heart beats faster when I think hell violently erupts, awaiting the soul of a godless sinner. And yet, Christians can watch television for hours and read newspapers for hours and shop for hours and play sport for hours. Yet how long do we spend in prayer for the lost souls of individuals? I don't mean to embarrass, nor would I send anybody out of this house discouraged. I don't believe that would be the mark of a faithful pastor. But I wonder how many we prayed for today that were lost. You mightn't be able to see them, reach them, come into contact with them. How many did we pray for that were lost? The Bible says that God so loved the world. Someone wrote a little poem like this: for God so loved the world, not just a few, the wise and great, the noble and the true, are those favoured class or rank or hue. God so loved the world. Do you? Do you and I? Oh, I trust that we will get a renewed vision of the harvest fields, and we'll see them wide on to salvation. It's remarkable that Christ, the greatest soul winner of all, according to one count in the Gospels, he had some 132 encounters with individuals. 132. And out of those encounters, six were in the temple, six in the house of God, and a further four in the synagogue. But 122 of those encounters, 122 of those encounters were there individuals that he met along the way. People in the mainstream of life. That's where he witnessed and spoke to them. Now, what are we doing about the lost? The channel he employed, the compassion he expressed. Let's think finally of the cry that was earnest in this rescue. For he met the king, and he cried unto the king, and the king gave him authority to go and rescue Jeremiah. I'll not labour the point, because you understand where I'm going. He didn't embark in a secret mission. He employed the authority of the king, and the king says, go, take 30 men with you, and take him out of that pit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command thee, are you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And the Lord is able, and he's willing to save. And now, like Ebed-Melech, we must earnestly reach the lost for Christ. And we must cry to God that he would move individuals, and pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And in doing so, we will see them saved. I heard just recently, we were praying for the Reverend Alan Smiley. He had to go and visit a man just two days ago. And he was going to speak to a man that was prayed for and preached to for 40 years, Robbie Catterson. And this individual for 40 years, and the Reverend Alan Smiley just 2 days ago had the joy of pointing that man to Christ, and he has come to the Saviour. My brother Colin, for 33 years of my Christian life, from the moment I was saved until Colin passed away, I witnessed, I preached to him. I got him out to meetings. I got him out to missions. I went round to his house. I did everything possibly that I could for my brother Colin. And he was as hard as that road out there. And there came a point in time, even though I persevered, I thought, he'll never be saved. He'll never be saved. He's past the line. He's so hard. And he blasphemes. And he tells me where to go when I witness to him. And I had to stop for 15 years. I couldn't witness. So what did I do? I determined that I would live my life before him. And no matter what he did, I would help him, and I did. I took him off the street. I brought him in. I cleaned him up after fight with cuts, bruises, and blood everywhere. I went round and I rescued his family and brought the family together again for years and did all that. And that was nights into Sunday morning, into the very early hours, going out and helping and then having to go and preach in Lisburn and tell no one about it. And just wear sackcloth underneath my shirt and tie, grieving, mourning, carrying a heavy burden. I want to tell you that a year and a half before he died, my brother Colin came to Christ and was saved by the grace of God. And if I had to do it all over again, I would do it all over again 10 times more. I want to tell you that we need to reach the lost for Christ. My father was saved by an invitation to a gospel mission by a lady who loved our family called Elsie Honeyford. And she got my dad out to the meeting. My dad came home from that meeting and said, "Lads, your old man's got saved." And Brother David says, "What do you mean, Dad? What does saved mean? Does it mean there's going to be no more drink?" And he said, "Yes, son." And to the day my dad was saved until he died, February 25th, 1990, not one drop of drink crossed his lips. And there's hope, you know. I got a call to go and visit many a person, and those people perhaps society had given up on, and we're thankful to the Lord we've seen them saved. They're not easily won, but we've seen them saved. Let's not be weary in the work of love, for God will reward us and the Lord will be with us. And you know, I just finished by just saying this and my time is gone, but in Jeremiah chapter 39, you can read it later on when you go home, verses 15 to 18. God rewards and commends Ebed-Melech. He singles him out in scripture and he spurs his life, and Nebuchadnezzar never touched him. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll not touch Ebed-Melech. You'll take Zedekiah and you'll kill his sons before his face, and you'll put Zedekiah the king's eyes out, and you'll blind him, and you'll put to death the choice young men and soldiers, but you will not touch Ebed-Melech. You read it in Jeremiah 39, and God rewards his servant for the simple work of rescuing Jeremiah from the pit. What a monument. To see one soul saved, that's all, just the one. Great evangelist says, "I want to do the mission." Here's what he said: "I want to see 1,000 people saved." A pastor came to me and says, "Thomas, what do you think about that?" I says, "That's a noble aspiration, 1,000 people. He says, "I have a problem with that." "Oh, why would you have a problem?" He says, "I would like to see 1,001. Why would you put a figure on how many God should save? Just the one, and then another one, then another one. No stopping, no limit, just the one. And if that's all you see saved, and see one to Christ through your life, for your prayers, for your witness, then I want to tell you something. God records that eternally. And he sets it up as your eternal reward. Let's pray in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the grace of God, the love of Christ. We thank thee for the great love of the Creator for his creatures. We thank thee for common grace to all mankind and saving grace to thine elect. And we pray, Lord, you'll help us to go and seek the lost, and to reach out and share Christ and tell others of Jesus, the mighty to save. We pray, Lord, you'll give us a heart for the lost souls of those around us. Give us a burden like Ebed-Melech for those in the pit, sinking in the mire. And help us, Lord, with the rags and clothes and clouts, Lord, of the glorious gospel of Christ, for that's how men view it, foolishness. Might reach down and pull them and pluck them, Lord, even out of that pit. So part us in thy fear and favour now. Thank thee for this time we have spent together, well worth it, around the word. Thank thee for those who have come out. Bless them tonight. Encourage their hearts. And grant that you'll stir us up. May we begin again the work of evangelism. And if we've ceased and if we've been slack, then Lord, we pray you'll quicken our pace and you'll lead us to some soul today. Then teach us, Lord, just what to say. Friends of ours are lost in sin. They cannot find their way. Make me a finger post pointing to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We offer this our prayer with thanksgiving in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Folks, thanks for listening. May God richly bless you. Thank you.